You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Christmas and Advent is an interesting time when you think about the dynamic of gift giving. You know, whenever you give a gift or you receive a gift, it communicates something. It communicates a lack of something. You know, you don't give someone something they already have. And so if someone gives you a watch, you know, maybe that's communicating a lack of something. Maybe you're late a lot. You know, if someone gives you breath mints, you know, that communicates a lack of something, you know, a lack of good breath. If someone gives you running shoes or hands you a dieting book, you know, it's communicating something, a lack of something. And so when you think about the nature of Christmas, what's it all about? It's about how God sent a Savior King. A Savior King. That communicates something about our God, that He loves the world enough to send us a leader and a Savior, but it communicates something about us, that we are in need of leadership and we are in need of saving. We're in need of help. And that's really what I'd say the theme of the main thing that I've learned over the past 2 years in planning a church is just how much more in need of the gospel I am than I thought that I was. I remember these guys saying, you know, it's going to be hard. It's harder than I thought. And a lot of the hardness is just me. It's just my own stuff. You know, my own anxieties, my own worries. I remember Todd, when they sent us out in the service, our kind of sending service, he told this story about the first 2 or 3 years of church planning. There were a lot of nights where he'd stay up late worrying about, wow, I can see so many different ways this thing could fall apart. And man, I totally experienced that. I mean, there are many nights I can look back on just stewing and churning over all the different ways this thing could fall apart. And that's usually when I'm just getting self-sufficient and dependent upon myself and not depending upon God, that my heart enters into that attitude. And I know that's not just true of the church world. It's true of any world, that we can fall into anxieties when we lean upon our own understanding and self. And so, again, thankful for this church, thankful for Jesus being our Savior. Zechariah, what's going on here? Well, Luke begins the first 4 verses of this whole book of Luke, establishing the point of the whole gospel. What is his goal? What's he trying to achieve? And he says some key phrases here. He talks about how he's compiling a narrative. He's putting together a story based on eyewitnesses. When Jesus was around, a lot of different people saw Jesus do a lot of different things. And so Luke is a doctor. He's meticulous in comparison to some of the other gospel writers. And so he went around compiling a narrative based on eyewitness reports. He followed all things closely. He made an orderly account so that you may have certainty. So that you may have certainty, confidence, assurance about who Jesus is and what he's done. I think certainty, you know, it's an interesting idea this day and age. There's almost like a celebration and an honoring of uncertainty. It's like the more you don't know, the more that's, you know, respected. Luke here, and in many ways the Bible, has a goal of giving us certainty. This book, Luke, does not start with once upon a time. Once upon a time. What does once upon a time tell us? Like when I'm reading a fairy tale story to my daughter and I say, once upon a time. Well, one, this probably didn't really happen. This may have some cool points, some good values to learn from, but we're not like leaning on it as an actual historical event. Luke here is saying the exact opposite. He's starting his book not with once upon a time. He's saying, no, this happened. This is an actual event in history that we're staking our lives upon. And I want to give you certainty about that. I think there's something about that that is attractive to us, certainty. I heard Eugene Peterson, he's a pastor who passed away recently, and at the end of one of his books, he tells this story about how whenever he gets really depressed, whenever he gets just burned out by the messiness of life and the messiness of ministry, the ambiguity of people's lives, just the confusion that can happen in any church, in any life, you know, maybe even his own. You know what he would do? He said he would go watch an Orioles game. Super spiritual thing to do, isn't it? He'd go to a Major League Baseball game. He said he'd go to a baseball game because there was something about the certainty of everything. There's something about not the certainty of who would win. Maybe that's the only thing that isn't certain. But the certainty of the clarity of the rules and the lines that are drawn. You know, you think about a major league event or a college event like a football game, you know, a UT game or whatever, and you have all these people from all these different walks of life, all these different belief systems, all these different, you know, experiences and life stories, and they all come together to agree upon how something is done, how a game is played, how the plays work themselves out. There's clear boundaries of offenses and right moves. There's a clear winner and a loser unless they tie, but even that's clear. He said there's something about a sporting event that just kind of like refreshes him because it's clear. There's certainty about the thing. But then he goes on to say, in reality, all those things still exist in real life. They're just sometimes harder to get a grasp on when we lose sight of a focus on Jesus and God's word and what he's called us to. He even goes on to say there is actually more certainty than we want to admit. I think we're all drawn to certainty in a certain way. The interesting thing about how Luke starts this story, though, Zechariah, is he starts the story with a guy who doubts. So right when he says the goal of this book is certainty, he then jumps into a story, and he tells a story about a guy who doubts the Old Testament prophecy that's given to him by an angel. Isn't that interesting? I love the realism of the Bible. I love the realism of how it's very real with the actual human experience. That although his goal is certainty, you know, there's this guy right at the beginning who experiences doubt. I don't know about you guys, but at our church, we have people that struggle with doubt. We've actually had a few people that have left our church as members because of doubts that they've had about Christianity and the Bible. At least that's what they said. And it's a real thing. I can imagine some of you in here have had doubts about the whole Christianity thing. You have friends, I'm sure, that have had doubts about, is it real? You know, here's a story about an angel. I want to make some points because I think Luke teaches us some things here today. Let me tell you more of the story of Zechariah. So who is Zechariah? Zechariah is married, we see, to a woman named Elizabeth, and she comes from the priestly tribe. He's a priest, and here in this story, it describes Zechariah and Elizabeth as godly, blameless, righteous people. And so this doesn't mean that they were perfect. It doesn't mean that they were sinless or that they didn't sin like Jesus, but it's a way of saying, describing them. Here's some really like godly people who walked with God, who obeyed God, who sought to obey his law and were righteous, blameless people. They would be really hard to find faults in. You know, like if you analyze their life, they're going to be above reproach. These were good people, and which is obviously possible because they did it. And so here they are, and Zechariah is on duty. He's on call. And so they would have, back in the day, they had a temple. And so this temple had a lot of different duties that priests would perform. And so they had 24 rotations of priests. And so you basically would come down around twice a year with your group, your team, and you would come to perform the duties. Now, the most important duty, the most sacred duty, the duty that was like, if you got to do this, you are at the top of your game and your career in terms of the priest world back in the day, was to do what Zechariah got to do that day, which was go in to the most holy place of the temple and keep the incense burning and say a prayer for the nation of Israel. This was Zechariah's duty that day. Now, this was so kind of a sacred duty that no priest would ever get to do this more than once. So this is the one time Zechariah gets to go into the Holy of Holies. Now, the temple, if you have a study Bible or something, you could find this easily online or whatever. When you see the temple, one of the striking things about it is the layers of it. There's layers. There's like boundary markers and kind of steps to go further in. Now, the Holy of Holies is a sacred place that obviously only a priest can go. And it's the innermost part. And so here's Zechariah going into the Holy of Holies to keep the incense burning. So he goes in, and traditionally at this time and place, the prayer that Zechariah would be praying about was for the deliverance of Israel. They were under the Roman rule, and they wanted to be delivered. So you would go in and you would pray for the deliverance of Israel. So most likely, Zechariah, as he's praying for the deliverance of Israel, all of a sudden, there is what looks like a man, but is an angel, standing right there in front of him. And the angel, I can't read all of it to you, but basically this is part of the core of his message to Zechariah. What does he say? Well, first, do not be afraid. Why? Because that would have been scary to have this guy in this holy place standing right in front of you. We don't know exactly what he looked like as an angel, but it scared him. And most of the times in the Bible, when some human sees an angel, they like fall on their face, terrified, out of their minds. And so here's Zechariah. He's scared. The angel says, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. It says, your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice, and he will be great before the Lord. But he must not drink wine or strong drink. And then in this important kind of crazy detail, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. No other person in the New Testament is described in this way. That even in his mother's womb, the Holy Spirit would indwell him. Now that's the kind of baby you want to have. Be helpful, you know. Just always at peace and joyful and has self-control, I guess. We don't know what that looked like. But he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink. Yeah, I already said that. He's going to be a great Old Testament prophet, basically. He refers in that little, like, declaration, he refers to the last passage in the Old Testament in Malachi about how this guy is going to be a forerunner, this child is going to be a forerunner to the Messiah, to the king that's going to come and rescue the whole world. Can you imagine hearing that about your child? Now, one, it's interesting because one of the things it says about Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they were barren. They were advanced in years, which probably means that they were beyond the point of childbearing. Now, in our culture too, please hear me out, in our culture too, so difficult, so challenging. In that culture, difficult and challenging for different reasons. One being, it was seen as like a curse, a punishment from God. So even though they were blameless and righteous, these people carried around a certain level of shame and really misplaced shame and guilt that they had to like wrestle with because they hadn't had a child. This is something I think is very safe to say is something that Zechariah had prayed about. Some even theorized that when he was in the Holy of Holies, he might have been slipping that in. You know, he's in there and he's like, hey, while I'm here, you know. So, what happens next? When Zechariah hears this declaration from the angel, he responds, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, it seems innocent enough. It's kind of like, hey, what's the big deal? That seems like a fair question. Based on the angel's response, he was displeased. The angels draw a hard line. These guys don't mess around. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Because you've doubted, you will be silent and unable to speak. He disciplines him he mutes him. The angel disciplines Zechariah for his doubt. Man, seems harsh. Zechariah goes mute until the baby is born. When John is born, the family members and the people around are like, so what are you going to name him? You know, what's the name? It's a big deal. Big deal in that culture. Big deal for us too, but in a sense, bigger. Patriarchal society. You named within the family. I mean, you're going to give him a family name. That was the deal. And so when Elizabeth says, we're going to name him John, everyone's like, what? John? Why would you name him John? You don't have that name in your family. How about something like Habakkuk or, you know, I don't know what the names were in their family. Probably a Levi in there. What about Levi? You know, and they're like, And John's like, no, 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 no. Or Zechariah's like, no, 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 no. You know, he can't talk, but he's writing on a tablet. We're going to name him John, okay, because he wants to talk again. And so he's desperate. He's like, nope, this is the name. I have decided. I'm entering into obedience here. This is my chance to get my voice back. And boom, they name him John, and his voice returns. Then he busts out in singing. I like to imagine like a really cool musical, you know, where people are dancing around and he sings this really cool song. You can read it. And as people swing in from curtains and stuff and whatever they had back then. And he sings this amazing song. What's the song about? In very quick summary, it's about a lot of things. But the main feature is the king is coming and he's going to save us from our sins. And my, you know, Zechariah talking, my son is going to be a forerunner to this king. What an amazing, I mean, these people, what an amazing thing they got to experience. And they rejoiced, and they were happy. Then the child grew strong, and John the Baptist went into the wilderness to wait for his public appearance. And we'll get back to John at the end. But what do we learn from this story? Well, like I mentioned before, I think it's just fascinating that Luke starts out with certainty and then he jumps to doubt. Now I can imagine people in this room, I know that there's people in my church. I know that they sit there and when they hear a story about an angel, just having a story about an angel in there, they're thinking to themselves, wait, I thought you said this wasn't a once upon a time deal. I thought you said this was real. I thought you said this was something we should be certain about. And you're talking about angels? You know, like how are we supposed to believe this stuff? If that's not where you are, if you hear angels and you don't question it at all, God bless you. I mean, I'm with you. I don't really question it. It's not an area of doubt that I struggle with. I've got other areas of doubt. But if that's you, I promise you, you probably have friends and acquaintances and people in your life who would hear that and think, what are you talking about? Angels, really? I thought we were way past that. How do you handle this? What do you do with this? I want to take just a few minutes to talk about this idea of that is in our culture called exclusive rationality. Exclusive rationality. What is that? It's the belief that science is the only reliable measurement of what is real and factual, and that we should not believe anything unless we can prove it decisively using empirical observation. The only things that are true are what can be proven. What do we think about this? What's up with this line of thinking? It's basically like maybe you're talking to someone about God and they say, if you want me to believe in God, you must prove he exists, and you can't prove he exists. And we would say, well, if you want me to be honest, you're right. If you want me to prove that God exists empirically, you can't. But you also can't prove empirically that he doesn't exist. What do we do with this whole line of thinking? I think there's several problems with it. A lot have been written on it. I'm just going to hit a few things really quickly. For starters, this idea can't meet its own standards. This idea can't meet its own standards. For starters, where is the empirical proof for that position to begin with? There is none. You can't prove that empirically. It's a belief system based on faith assumptions, certain things that are true. There's a couple 20th century thinkers such as Heidegger, Maurice Merleau-Ponty, and Ludwig Wittgenstein, which if you have a name like that, I don't know how you could ever be wrong anyway, but kidding, that talk about how what Augustine talked about back in the day, that all of us arrive at convictions, all of our convictions, no matter what they are, through two means. One is reasoning. Yes, we reason things through. But we also have faith commitments that we make. We trust certain things that certain people have told us or information that we receive to be true based on preconceived notions. So all of us, no matter what system of thought you believe in, you decide upon truth through faith commitments and reason. Reason and faith commitments. Let me give you a couple examples. The small things all the way to the big things. The small things. When you wake up in the morning and you open your eyes, you are already beginning to experience faith commitments. You are trusting by faith that what your eyes are telling you is around you. The floor, the walls, the things around you are true, are there. You're making faith commitments based on preconceived experiences when you sit in a chair, when you walk around. Then you move up into like medium-sized things like basic conversations. Like if I say, hey, what's your name? And you tell me my name is Bill. I'm making a faith commitment in you that you're telling me the truth based on previous experiences that people most of the time tell you the truth when you ask them what their name is. You found that to be true, but you're making a faith commitment. Then you get into the big things like what do you believe about justice or human rights or the value of life or the meaning of life, what you think is good or evil, your position on immigration or your position on the meaning of life or your position on major political issues or whatever. If you were to say, well, I think this is true, you're making major faith commitments. You can't actually prove any of those things empirically. These guys, these philosophers will talk about how you actually can't prove that the earth exists. You can't empirically prove that the earth exists 150 years ago. You can't bring the earth 150 years ago into a laboratory and prove that it actually existed empirically. You can't do that. You can't prove right now that you're not plugged into the matrix. You can't empirically prove that. So for the same reasons we believe that George Washington exists, the same reasons we believe in a sense that there was a Julius Caesar or an Abraham Lincoln or that your great-great-great-grandfather existed is the same reasons that we have faith and trust in Jesus, in the Bible. Eyewitness accounts, the basic process of history that we trust reliable witnesses are passing down truth in reliable, accurate ways. So I say all that to say, when we talk about angels and we talk about doubt and we talk about questions, how do we know what we know? We trust people. We trust. No matter what, you're in a faith community. And you have to trust that that faith community is grounded in something. And what is our faith community since grounded in? It's grounded in the testimony that a man, Jesus, lived on this earth, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, came back from the dead, and hundreds of people believed that that really happened. Believed it so much that they died for it. That they went to the ends of the earth to tell people about it. It's really a remarkable thing. I met a guy this summer at a summer camp. My family went to family camp. I wasn't at summer camp. Our family was at family camp. Let me clarify that. And so our family is at family camp, and I meet this guy. We became friends, and we've kept in touch. We were swimming in the pool with our kids, and I found out he was a believer, and so I said, hey, what's your story? He had a very interesting story, very thoughtful, well-thought-out guy, and he said, you know, I was actually an atheist several years ago, and part of what was preventing me from coming to faith was, one, I thought all Christians were hypocrites, and I also thought that Christians very naively accepted the Bible when there's no way that it could actually all be true. And then my wife and I started having kids, and we really started, you know, just going through the ringer in life and started having a hard time. But my wife grew up in the church, and so she said, we're going to start going to church. And so she drugged me to church. And for actually several years, she drugged me to church. I hated going. I'd do whatever I could to not go. I'd fight it. Even when I would go, I'd sit there and just be cynical and, you know, try not to listen and take a bunch of bathroom breaks. And, you know, it was just, you know, painful having to go. But over time, over a couple years, he said God just began to work on my heart and began to work on my mind. And he showed me a couple things. He said, one, I learned that actually meeting some Christians, there are Christians who actually are hypocrites, you know, who would smoke weed just like me and live no differently than I did. But at this church, I started to see, wait, no, some of these people were actually different. Like, the quality of their marriage was something like I hadn't really seen before. The quality of how they raised their kids was different. And so that assumption that they're all hypocrites just began to unravel, because even though I know there still were some, I saw the real deal, and so that began to unravel. The other thing he said, I thought this was so insightful, he said that the measure that I would use to judge them of hypocrisy was a Christian measuring rod. And so he began to think, wait, I think I might have to call myself a Christian to call them hypocrites, because I'm judging them by a Christian standard. He also went on to explain that as he sat under the teaching of the word and people started giving him books, he started to realize, whoa, like, there's like a dozen dissertations on every single verse in the Bible. Like, people actually have really looked at this thing very carefully and closely. And so that began to fall apart. And so slowly but surely, he began to believe in the gospel and trust in the gospel. And now he's, you know, loving it, reading books, you know, listening to podcasts. But you know what he said that I thought was so interesting? He said at the end of our discussion, when this was a long discussion, I was starting to get sunburned. I remember, like, I'm getting burned here. He said, you know, when I look back, now that I'm a believer and I look back, you know what I think the main thing was? He said, I was just prideful. He said, I was just prideful. He's like, I wanted to live my own life. I wanted to do what I wanted. I wanted to go on fishing trips and smoke weed with my buddies and just live how I wanted to live. I didn't want to, like, change how I lived. In a sense, he was kind of saying, I didn't want to, like, come under the submission of the king of the world, under God. And then when he realized actually life is better that way, he came around and God drew him to himself. I think with this story was Zechariah. I think there's some interesting parallels with this. You notice that when Zechariah doubts, it's interesting the angel doesn't, like, give him a dissertation on all the Old Testament prophecies that point to this and really attack his mind and, you know, argue him into the end of the thing. For some people, that's needed and great. For Zechariah, it was a humbling experience. He humbles him. He breaks him. He mutes him. It's almost as if he's just right after his heart. Bam! You need to be humbled. You need to be broken. For Zechariah, that was his preparation. A couple interesting things that I think are connected to that is, one, back in the day, during this time period, it was a big deal to be able to name your son. Like I mentioned before, this is a big deal. This was a right. This was a privilege to name your son with a family name. And God took that away from him. He said, no, this, in a sense, I've got something else planned here. Your expectations of having a kid and what comes with that is going to be different. Not only did he take away his ability to name him, he actually laid out for him his destiny, which was to be a prophet, a famous prophet, a great prophet. Now you might hear that and think, well, that's pretty cool. I mean, you know, if someone comes to me and says, hey, your son's going to be a great prophet, at first I might be like, wow, that's pretty awesome. But it'd be kind of like if someone came to me and said, hey, your son's going to be a famous Navy SEAL. Now, first when I hear that, I think, okay, that's kind of cool, but then I think about the one Navy SEAL I know, and he's like risking his life all the time, almost dying. The other Navy SEALs that I know, they're dead. That's how they're famous. Or they went through some crazy intense suffering. So if you think about it, for Zechariah to hear, he knows about the Old Testament prophets. He knows that Jeremiah was told to preach to the nation and that everyone would reject him. He knew that many of the prophets had been sawed into, stoned, sent around the world to do crazy things. It's a heavy deal. This very much is a theme of Christmas. It's a Christmas thing. You think about all the Christmas characters, Mary and Joseph, you know, sent to a foreign land. A genocide comes. They're scared to death for their child's life. You think about all the upheaval and the chaos and just the craziness of Christmas. It's a very difficult, suffering time. So in a sense, Zechariah's expectations are very much thrown for a loop. I think for a lot of us, doubt, I know for me, doubt and questioning, yes, it can be an intellectual thing and it's fun to address those deals. But I think a lot of times, just for me personally, I know for many, our expectations are thrown off. We get into this Christianity thing, we get into the church, we begin to follow Jesus and we think it's going to be one way, and it's a little different. Our expectations are thrown off. Things don't work out how we thought. Now, I even remember going into college thinking, man, I am for sure going to be married, you know, when I get here to college. I'm going to be married. I'm going to find my wife here. It didn't happen. I'm glad it didn't happen, but looking back, it was hard. when I went into the young adult world. I thought my job would be a certain way. I thought my career would go a certain way. And none of it happened the way that I thought it would. I got fired. I just was like, Toto, I didn't expect that. I'm like, I'm mad. I'm angry. I'm questioning. I'm like, God, I've been following you. And here I am, fired. What do I do with this? I know for many of us, you know, you have expectations of, oh, I'll have a house by this time. I'll have a child by this time. I'll have a spouse by this time. My career will go a certain way by this time. All different kind of things that we expect that God is going to do or provide that don't match up with what we thought. What do you do in those moments? It's also interesting that when you look at the end of John the Baptist's story, the last story we have about John the Baptist, this prophet, is that he's in jail. He's in jail over a crazy party game that he wasn't at, but they put a wager on him, and he ends up in jail. And he ends up getting beheaded. Before he gets beheaded, he's sitting in jail, and in a sense, Jesus is not who he thought he was going to be. A real moment of struggle and doubt. And he tells his disciples, hey, I need you to go. Will you just go and ask Jesus, are you the one we're supposed to be looking for? Like, are you the one? Or should we be looking for someone else? Because this is not adding up. This is not meeting my expectations. There's a good chance that John, like many of the New Testament characters, were expecting a ruling king to come in and conquer and deliver them from Israel. He did come to deliver, but not in the way that we thought. Look at how Jesus responds to John the Baptist. He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Isn't that fascinating? He says, just look, look. Now, he is referring to a prophecy in Isaiah that speaks to the Messiah in this way. One that, I don't know, maybe had just been lost in the dust or fallen through the cracks. We don't even hear what John's response is to this. I think it's safe to assume that he got it, but it doesn't even give us that clarity. What is Jesus saying to John in this moment? He's saying, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at my power. Look at what I'm doing. Look at the miracles. Look at my life. I can tell you one of the deepest times of doubt and struggle I had was as a young adult, you know, when the circumstances were just not adding up at all, and I was discouraged. I was upset. And I do remember a specific time of, you know, seeking help and getting counseling. And there was a moment where I was on my face praying before God. And I remember in so many, not like audible words, but a message from him in a time of prayer. Mark, I am your greatest gift. I am your greatest gift. It's kind of like I have provided and I provided myself for you. It was an encouragement or a reminder to remember Jesus, who he is, what he's done. I would say wherever you're at with your doubt or your struggle, safe bet, look to Jesus. Look at his life. Look at his beauty. Look at the wonder of the gospel, the good news that while we were sinners, while we were enemies, he died for us. While we were in a sense against him and are still so many ways, like just adding up more debt, that he forgives us, that he still loves us, that he can truly say to you, I love you no matter what. You think about the theme in this passage about how Zechariah has this personal need, this personal desire to have a son, and how this like just ordinary person with this very deep struggle and hard thing, this barrenness, that his story intersects with the grand story of the universe in such a personal way. That just like Abraham and Sarah, who were barren, you know, they're miraculously given a son. And in them being given a son, their son is a part of the story of the world to save the whole universe. You know what I think is also safe to say, and that we can say with certainty and confidence? If you are a child of God, the same thing is true of you. That your deepest struggles, the evil in your heart, the hardest things that you have and are going through are connected to the story of the world in a beautiful way. That when Jesus was on the cross dying, that you are a part of the climactic event of the universe because he died for you to bring you into his family and make you his son and his child. That's amazing good news. Merry Christmas. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.